Hello, I'm Andrew Corbett, and we now enter into section 3. Jesus Christ was a unique religious leader, fact or fiction? And this is study topic 3.2. Christ never claimed to be God, fact or fiction? And our conversation points, and again, just to remind you, these conversation points are simply designed so that it just invites discussion. People get used to discussing things. So because of this, the idea is that as we go through the study, that there would be a willingness to share their own ideas, their own opinions, and so on. So these conversation points for this particular topic include: you can tell whether someone is caring by whether they care for a pet. Agree or disagree? That might provoke a little bit of discussion. Secondly, you can't learn anything by reading a book. Agree or disagree? Again, that could elicit some discussion as well. And thirdly, history becomes clearer with the passage of time further past the event. Oh, that is an interesting question. Just as a footnote on that, it is the case that with the passage of time, when more information about a particular historic event has surfaced, that a clearer picture is made. And this, even in relatively recent Australian history, is really highlighted with the case of Michael and Lindy Chamberlain, a very famous case, where in the immediate sense, most of Australia felt, she's as guilty as sin. She murdered her baby. This whole story of a dingo took my baby. What a load of made-up stuff that is. But then as time went on, we realised, no, actually there was more and more events and sightings of dingoes actually taking babies. And it became increasingly clear with the passage of time that Lindy Chamberlain was, to Australia's shame, not guilty. Anyway, let's see if someone brings that up in the discussion. All right, here's the reflection. In 2009, Beckett Cook's world changed. Prior to this, Beckett grew up as a confused young boy. He wasn't like the other boys. He wasn't interested in climbing trees, playing contact sport, or tinkering with cars. Instead, he gravitated toward theatre, poetry, books, fashion, and makeup. While attending the Jesuit College Preparatory School of Dallas, a Roman Catholic private school, Beckett was unable to reveal to everyone how he really felt, but all this time his godly mother was praying for her son. After Beckett graduated from college, he left Texas and moved to Los Angeles to pursue his dream of working in Hollywood as an actor and screenwriter. It was at this time that he found a new sense of freedom. In addition to his demand as an actor and writer, he was asked to be a set designer for fashion photographers. This opened up a whole new world for Beckett. He began traveling the world for Vogue and Harper's Bazaar magazines, L'Oreal of Paris and Nike. He said, "I attended award shows and parties at the homes of Paris Hilton and Prince. I spent summers swimming in Drew Barrymore's pool." Here's a quote from Beckett. "It was a moment in Paris 6 months earlier. I was at a fashion party and just felt empty. I'd done everything in Hollywood, met everyone, travelled everywhere, yet I was overwhelmed with emptiness at this party. It was one of the most intense, 'is that all there is?' moments in my life. I'd already been wrestling with questions about the meaning of life, searching for it in all sorts of ways. But I knew God was never an option because I was gay. It was off the table. I wasn't confused about what the Bible had to say about homosexuality. I knew it was clear, but I was still searching for meaning." And that was an interview that he did with the Gospel Coalition. During this time, it also afforded him a new identity as a gay man. Over the 15 years that he worked in the film and fashion industries, he had a series of relationships with a number of men. To all the world, he looked like a successful, happy, fulfilled man, but the truth was different. By 2009, He no longer wanted to attend the award ceremonies or the after parties. He felt empty. He felt alone. He knew something was missing, but he didn't know why he was feeling this way. An old boyfriend asked him out for a coffee at Intelligentsia in Los Angeles's notorious Silver Lake neighborhood. While there, they noticed a small group of young people having what seemed to be a Bible study at their table. Beckett's friend turned to their table and asked them what they were doing. They confidently replied and then brought Beckett into their conversation and invited him to join them at the church Reality LA. Beckett says, "So when I came to this coffee shop 6 months later and saw that group of young people with their Bibles open, I started asking them questions. They explained the gospel, what they believed. I asked what their church believed about homosexuality, and they explained that they believed it was a sin. I appreciated their honesty and that they didn't beat around the bush, but the reason I was able to accept their answer was because I had that moment in Paris. 5 years earlier, I would have been like, 'You guys are insane. You're in the dark ages.' But instead, I was like, 'Maybe I could be wrong. Maybe this actually is a sin.'" The next day, Beckett turned up at the church where a pastor, Tim Chaddick, was preaching through a series on Paul's epistle to the Romans. On this particular Sunday, he was preaching on Romans chapter 7. As the preacher expounded Romans chapter 7, Beckett said, "It was as if he was describing me and how I felt." He also said that as Pastor Chaddick began his sermon, "I heard a voice that said, 'Listen to this man. He is telling you the truth.'" The pastor then concluded his message with an invitation to receive prayer. Everything he was saying, Beckett later told the Gospel Coalition, basically turned what I knew about religion upside down. I grew up in Catholic schools and I honestly thought religion was just being a good person, doing good things. I don't think the priests in my high school once explained what the gospel was, not once. So when Tim was preaching all these things that were the exact opposite of what I thought religion was, I was like, whoa. It all really resonated and it prompted me to go forward at the end of the service to receive prayer. And that was 2009. That's when his world changed. When Beckett went forward for prayer, he described it as a moment when he was overwhelmed with the continual waves of love that physically affected him. He was driven to tears, not tears of sadness, but tears of happy relief. He surrendered his life to Christ and became a Christian on September 28, 2009. Tim Chaddick met with him the next day for coffee as they discussed God, the Bible, and Christianity. They then met for coffee every week as Tim discipled him. During his 20 years in Hollywood, and whenever he returned home to Dallas, his sister-in-law, Kim Cook, always took every opportunity to catch up with him when she was in LA or when he visited Dallas and find out how he was going. Beckett knew that Kim was a born-again Christian, who, although she disagreed with his lifestyle, she never brought it up and never showed him anything other than non-judgmental love. Now, there's a lesson for us, and that will become a big lesson that Beckett himself will make as well. What he found out after his own conversion was all through his 20 years in Hollywood, she prayed every day for him and for his salvation. In fact, she prayed the book of Acts chapter 26 and around about verse 18 or so, when it talks about being set free from the domain of darkness. Beckett has now told his story in his book, A Change of Affection, A Gay Man's Incredible Story of Redemption. He is now a graduate of Biola and has earned a master's degree in theology. He is now in demand internationally as a conference speaker and church speaker. Here's a discussion point here. Beckett later discovered that there were many people who had been continually praying for him over the years. What do you think the relationship between people's prayers and how some of these people, such as his sister-in-law Kim, interacted with him after he moved to Hollywood. Now, hopefully, people might realize you can pray for someone, but unless you're prepared to be a part of the answer to your own prayer for someone, it may not have, you know, the same impact as being prepared to be a part of the answer. So if you're going to pray for someone, you may find out that God might use you to answer your own prayer. Anyway, that's how it eventuated, essentially, with just his sister-in-law, Kim's, kindness toward him. In Lee Strobel's book with Don Carson, we have this quote: "But many of the things Jesus did, one of the most striking to is his forgiveness of sins." The only person who can say, "I forgive you," that sort of thing, meaningfully, is God himself. Because sin, even if it is against people, all right, and this is an important point that Don Carson's making, even if it is against other people, is first and foremost a defiance of God and his laws. So along comes Jesus and says to a sinner, "I forgive you." The Jews immediately recognize the blasphemy of this. They react by saying, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" To my mind, Don Carson says, that is one of the most striking things Jesus did. Wow, and that's in Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Christ, which I strongly recommend. One of the things that makes Jesus Christ unique among all other founders of religions is his claim to be the eternal God Almighty. There have been several religions and even geopolitical figures. Now, geopolitical figures such as the emperors of Babylon, Persia, and even the Caesars of Rome, who have claimed to either be God or a God. But only Jesus of Nazareth completely satisfied the demands of providing the necessary, and here's the word, evidences, that's the blank to fill in there, to supply the proof supporting his claim to be God. God necessarily has unique attributes and exclusive prerogatives, that is, authoritative powers, such as to forgive sins or to create and things like that, which qualify him to be the one and true God. In contradistinction to this, so opposed to this idea, those who have claimed to be God or a God possessed none of these attributes. Now, that's a really profound point, that Christ exercised certain divine prerogatives, such as he could speak a word and someone miles and miles and miles away could be healed as a result of that word, and he could forgive sins. So these people possessed the attributes and could not exhibit any of these divine prerogatives. The most obvious of these is death. So Jesus, he exhibited the ultimate divine power. That is, he conquered death. That means there is not a power anywhere in the universe greater than God. And death was the last enemy to be destroyed, the Bible says. So, God is Lord over death. When Jesus declared that he would be killed by being, quote-unquote, lifted up, but that 3 days later he would rise from the dead, he was in effect declaring he was God, because he would demonstrate that he was Lord over death. All right, now we jump into the Bible. We've got 5 questions here to demonstrate that Christ claimed to be God. Question 1, what did Christ's original audience understand that Jesus was asserting in John chapter 5 and verse 18? John chapter 5 verse 18 says, "This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." So what did the Jews know Jesus was saying? They understood clearly that Jesus was saying that he was just like God the Father, in that he possessed the same attributes, the same qualities and characteristics of the eternal God. Only God is, here you fill in the blanks, eternal. In the interaction between God and Moses, Exodus chapter 3, God declared to Moses that his name reflected his eternal nature when he told Moses that his name was I am. Question 2. Knowing this, what is the significance of what Jesus declared to the Jews in John chapter 8 and verse 58, which says, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And we can note also John chapter 18, verse 5 and 6, where the soldiers come for Jesus in the garden, and he says, Jesus asked them, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus." And he said, "I am." And then it says that they all fell backwards as a result of that. And so what we have is an outstanding demonstration of Christ declaring that he was God, and the power of those words struck those people back to the ground. So Jesus invoked the divine name as applying to himself. And we can see in there that when he did that, the power of his name, the power of his name drove those people to the ground to bow. There we go. All right, only God is morally perfect, that is, without sin. Question 3. Note Christ's statement about himself in John chapter 8 and verse 46, which says, "Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me?" All right, a claim which no one was about to rebut. What is the significance of this for Christ's identity? So here we have Jesus making a claim that he was without sin, and he said, "If you can find that I've committed any sin, then what is it?" And no one did. So Jesus was claiming that he was without sin. This is a claim repeated in the New Testament. For example, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Only God can forgive sins, because he is the one who is directly offended by sin. And that applies even when you sin against someone else. Ultimately, that sin is against God himself. And Jesus, we're going to see here in question 4, what are the implications then of what Jesus did in Mark chapter 2, verses 5 down to 10, which says, "And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, 'What does this Why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your heart?'" Now, even that right there is an indication of his divinity, because he knew what they were thinking. That's a divine attribute right there. Verse 9, "Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" So the man not only had his sins forgiven, but he was also healed. There's about three evidences of the divine identity of Christ. Only God is omniscient. We've just referred to one where Jesus knew what they were thinking. Question 5. How is what Jesus demonstrated in John chapter 6 and verse 64 and then over in chapter 13 verses 10 and 11, which says, "But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him." All right, there we have a clear indication of Christ's divine knowledge, his omniscience. And in John chapter 13, verse 10, Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" Now, how is this an act of deity? Well, I hope you can see this, that Jesus frequently demonstrated omniscience. Now, I know that there are some people who say, yes, but there are times when Jesus flicked between his human knowledge and his divine knowledge. And I would say, I don't think so. I think the scripture is pretty clear that he never switched off his divine knowledge. I've got three references there for you to have a look at. I think you'll find those references that will help as well, including Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Christ. Well, I think as we have done and as I have recommended in each of these topical discussions, I suggest that you close in prayer, ask the group for what you would like prayer for, then go around the circle. If you have people who are not believers who are joining with you, then simply get them to repeat something along the lines of, God bless this group, and they can make that their prayer. Anyway, I trust that this goes well for you. I'd love to get some feedback from you just to see how it is going. You can contact me via Twitter or on the Finding Truth Matters Facebook page. Bless you, and we'll be back for our next study as we continue up the home stretch now, as we're going to be looking at topic 3.3, Christ taught that all people must choose a religion, fact or fiction.